Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides! You strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead, then, and complete what your ancestors started. Let us give thanks for God's words. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you, Lord, for the message that they bring us. And we ask, Father, that you help us to set aside the things of the world and certainly the things of our own hearts and minds and receive your truth, to be able to listen and to hear and to apply these things to our lives. And so we just ask then, Father, that you help us. Help us to have clear minds and hearts to receive your love through your truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this the discussion of the Pharisees, I think it's pretty obvious that he's not really happy with them and what they are and who they are and what they've been doing, actually. And so as we see, he begins this in discussion in the earlier chapter, and then he moves into a debate, and now he moves into an outright dressing them down on the things that they do. Now, but for us to fully understand what's going on here and how we're supposed to take this in, we need to look at verse 12. Right before our reading, which we took care of last week, but it says, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And so what is happening here is that he's told us not to exalt ourselves, but now he's telling us how to do that. What does that look like? And when someone exalts themselves, what does that look like in their lives? And so he's helping us then to understand that then this is how you see it, and this is how you know it, and this is what you're supposed to do about it. All right, so he opens this up, and there, you see there's several times that he says, woe to you. And I think that we need to take a moment to look at this word woe for just a second, because it is an incredible three-letter word. I think that we certainly have our own kind of ideas about that, what it means, and you know, we know it's not good when we hear it, and we know that when someone says woe is me, that we know that there's a sorrow. But and myself included, you know, I think sometimes we forget just how bad it is when Jesus says woe to you, or when they use the word woe in Scripture. So what I did was, instead of kind of just giving you my definition, I went into my dictionary, my Bible dictionary, and I looked the word up, and so I decided that the best way for you to understand exactly what this means is to read you exactly what it says. It says the woe, the rendering of the Greek interjection, ouai, meaning alas for. When Jesus says, woe unto you, He is not so much pronouncing a final judgment as deploring the miserable condition in God's sight of those he's addressing. Their wretchedness lies not least in the fact that they are living in a fool's paradise, unaware of the misery that awaits them. The state of the materially minded, blinded by wealth to their spiritual needs, of the self-satisfied, of the impenitent and unsympathetic, and of those who are universally popular is declared by Jesus to be wretched. Similarly, the woeful condition of the Pharisees and scribes lies, Jesus tells them, in the hypocritical zeal, the lack of proportion, the love of display, and the self-complacency which disfigure their religion. Wow. I mean, when you think about this for a second, when Jesus says this, and it means all of those things, this deplorable condition, and you hear Jesus say that to somebody, your jaw should drop. Your mouth should become wide open. You think, oh my gosh, Jesus, did you say that? Did you really say that to them and about them? Woe. Woe is you, he says. Woe to you. Woe unto you. But when he uses that word, it should be devastating to the person who hears it, and not only that person, but to all of those who were standing there and heard it when he said it to them. It's a devastating thing that when he says this, that we understand that the condition of this person, now like they said, that it's not the final pronouncement of judgment. In other words, hey, forget about those guys, they're going to hell. But it obviously is the step that Jesus says, this is your condition, and unless it changes, you will go to hell. Now remember, he's trying to help out us and those who are listening to him right now to understand how not to exalt themselves, how to be humble in the presence of God, to know what that looks like. And so when he says this to them and it grabs the attention of whoever is listening, the Pharisees or the scribes or the teachers of the law, that whoever hears this, then it should also grab the attention of the bystanders. It should grab a hold of their attention. It should draw them into that so they would understand that, oh man, this is not going to be good. That when Jesus starts proclaiming this to them, that woe to you, that he doesn't have really much to say good about what's coming next. I think that when we talk about the condition of the lost, and certainly I think now we can really understand that as he talks of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, he's really concerned of their conditions, that they are leaders in the temple, they are religious leaders, and that at the same time he's concerned because what they do, they don't believe. So they lead people to this, and so they're subject to these leaders who don't believe it themselves. It's akin to you looking up here and thinking, well, Pastor Ben doesn't believe in God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, but let's hear what he has to say. Why would you? Why would you listen to what I have to say if I don't believe in any of those? That if I don't believe in the scriptures or what they say, you should call into question my faith. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's calling into question their faith. Now, obviously, he stands in a position where he would know. Whereas for us, we can only ever stand in the question itself. But as he stands here and he looks at them and he says to them, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. That we know that he means business. We know that he sees them in a deplorable, devastating condition. That he looks at them and he says, this is now what I say to you who are not them. Don't be like them. Do it this way. Be this way. You see, this is Jesus. Yes, certainly, you know, the harshness of it is there, and certainly the devastation of it is there. But the love is also there. Because he wants people to know that this is what makes you in that condition. That this is what brings you to that point. So really, so as he is chastising the one, he's saving the other. And that's why it's important for us to listen. It's important for us to look at this and to bring ourselves. Remember last week we talked about the inner Pharisee. You know, that we need to be in touch with that. We need to connect with that because we need to understand that sometimes, because we who are sinners, who are of a sinful nature, have a tendency sometimes to be like this, if not like this all the time. That we are in danger of being like that. And there is only one person who can help us not. And that is Christ. And so this is what Jesus is doing. And this is the battle they have with Jesus. But Jesus says to them in this battle that you have with these people, that you are who you are and you're doing this to them. He says in verse 13, he says, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You, the leaders of the church, you, the leaders of the temple, the religious leaders, because of your lack of faith, because of your hypocrisy, because of your deplorable condition, you have become an obstacle to people who are reaching out to God. And why does he say this? And what is the grounds that he has? It's like, I mean, they are indeed leaders in their church. Well, because they're rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting who he says he is, even though scriptures have told them, this is who it will be. This is how you will know. And so Jesus has come and he has shown them the signs. He has shown them the miracles. He has shown them the teachings. And they still continue to reject him. And so Jesus says, in your rejection of me, you now become obstacles to them. And so as long as you are in their way, you keep them out of the kingdom of heaven. Now, how often do you think of yourself as an obstacle to somebody's faith? How often do you think of yourself as maybe kind of getting in the way of something? You know, getting in the way of someone knowing Jesus. You know, this is the call that he puts out to them and to us, that we're not to be an obstacle, but rather we're supposed to point the way. That we're the ones who are supposed to help people to know Jesus and not to block them, not to be the obstacle. He says, you yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to. You know, there's a certain amount of, well, if I can't, then you can't. Or if I won't, then you shouldn't. That's going on. Well, if I don't believe that, then you shouldn't. And, you know, and this is really prime in our time, that we have a lot of this going on where if I believe something, then it's demanding of others then that I make or that I do so that they believe the way that I believe. And I think when it comes into our faith, what we're looking at then is someone who refuses to accept the things of Christ and Christ himself. They refuse to accept that. The reason that they try to convince others not to believe that is because the hope is that it will cover up their guilt. The hope is that it will ease their conviction. But the truth is that we never convicted anybody and we don't hold people to guilt. God does that. But because they don't believe in him and they don't believe in Jesus, they can't deal directly with him or Christ. They have to deal with those they see and represent him. But yet at the same time, we have to be careful how we handle those situations, don't we? We have to be careful that we don't become an obstacle. No matter what we do in our lives or that comes from our mouths even, no matter how good or how promising that we may think it sounds, we still must understand that they are in a deplorable condition of being lost. We must understand that. And we must understand that because it was where we came from. We came from being lost. We are the found. And you cannot be the found without the salvation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ intervened in your life and he brought you to him. So a little bit later then in verse 15, he says, in this middle of that paragraph there, he says, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert. Now these are his words. Let's make that clear. These are his words. These are Jesus' words, okay? These aren't my words. I'm like you trying to live by them. And so I look at them and he says, when you have succeeded, when you went out and you found a convert to follow you, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. The representation being here, hell, is Satan's. Satan will find himself in hell. And so the representation here is that then those who are the children of Satan, their father is Satan and not God, that's where they will find themselves. But when they go out and they find converts and they say, well, we're going to convert you to, in this case, Judaism, to God, to be a Jew, and they went out and they converted them, that when they found them, what good was it when they were following someone who didn't believe themselves? All it did is brought them along a path that led them to Satan and not to Christ. And so that you made them twice as much a child of hell as you are. You see, I think that we lose sight of that sometimes. I think that we lose sight of sometimes of how important it is of the things that we believe in. You know, that we can just kind of, you know, well, if we're not really sure, we just scratch it and we say, okay, but you know, I don't really know, but this is what we do. But if you don't really know, then you have an obligation to know. If you really don't understand, you have an obligation to understand. Because one day, God will use you to stand in front of someone else, and that someone else will say to you, why do you follow Christ? And you will be called upon for an answer. Now, it doesn't have to be the most theologically and outstanding answer that you can give, or that anybody could give, but it does have to be an honest, loving, and sincere answer that comes with the truth of Scriptures. And so when they go out and they convert them, and you don't believe in any of that, or you think you're okay with that, you know, I've seen this more than a few times in my time as a pastor, but it's like, well, I don't really believe this, but I will teach this to you. Well, how's that even possible? That's not possible for someone to teach the depth of the truth of something when they don't believe it. That's like me trying to tell you about love when I've never loved anyone. Or when I'm filled with hatred. Now, maybe if I want to teach you about hatred, I could do a good job of that. But as Jesus then addresses them, he addresses their lack of faith and how it affects the things that they do. You see, this is the message for us. This is how we keep ourselves humble. This is how we don't exalt ourselves. We remember who the message belongs to. We remember where the message comes from. We remember that the one who brought the message is the one who brought us from our deplorable state. That he is the one who saved us from the condition that we were in. And if you think that you've been a good person all your life and it's just, hey, you know, I was just good and God wanted me, you know, he just thought I'd be a great asset to his collection. You have to rethink that. You have to look at yourself again. There's not one of us in this room who is perfect. There is not one of us in this room who is free of sin. Our sins have been paid for, but we still sin. And so those are the things then that we rely on to keep us humble, to remind us of the condition that we came with, to realize that we are not going out and looking people to follow us. We are not creating people in the image of Pastor Ben or a Faith Bible Church, but rather we are bringing them so that they will be converted to the image of God who created them, the Christ who saved them, and the Holy Spirit who now indwells them. This is what we do. This is what they should have been doing. And they're not. They're bringing followers to the synagogue, to the temples, so that they will follow them, so that they will be like them. Church is not about making a bunch of mini-me's. Church is about bringing people to Jesus Christ who will change their condition from deplorable to saved. So, in this woe-telling, in verse 16 and up to verse 22, it gets a little confusing, but let me help you with this a little bit because I have a key to understanding this, and I'll share it with you. But notice he says, woe to you blind guides. Now, blind guides is just another reference to the Pharisees. He's made that reference before. He says, you say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. Well, as you can see, we don't have any gold on our altar. We don't have gold in our temple. We just don't have any gold. Okay, so what does this mean? What are we looking here? Why does this matter to us? Well, because this is something that they were doing. They were bringing up these things at votes. And in their competitiveness, because when you reject God or you don't believe God in your heart, but you believe that somehow or other you control your own condition, you compete with others. Because sometimes they say they're more faithful, and you have to come back and you have to say, no, I'm more faithful than you. And then a third person steps in, well, I'm faithful than the both of y'all. And then it just continues to grow, and you continue to compete. You continue to be something that you're not, and something that you're not supposed to be. And so as they came into these temples and they start to take over in these roles, some of them by birth and family lineage, that as they step in there, they say, well, then there just must be something special about me. And so we say that this is how you swear an oath. He says, well, I swear an oath on the gold of the temple. Well, yeah, well, I swear an oath on the temple. But Jesus has something to say about that, and he said it to them all the way back in chapter 5 and in verse 33 to 37. He said, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all. either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply, yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one, the devil, Satan. Okay, so what he's saying is, you don't even need oaths. If you consider the idea that they're making, they're swearing these oaths on the temple, on the gold, you know, on the gifts that are on the temple, on the altar itself, they're swearing all these things. But then it's like, well, what about God? Isn't God the one who brings you those things? Isn't God the one that all of those things honor? Why on earth would you swear an oath on that? It would be like me swearing an oath on my car. Okay, so I brought you this message today, and it is God's word, and God says that this is what we are going to do. And you say, well, how do we know for sure? I swear an oath on my car, because it is my car that brought me here to church. It is the vehicle, the vessel that brought me here so that I could bring you this grand message. And we know they're all grand. Yeah. And we'll live with that delusion for as long as I can make you, till service is over. But that's what they're doing. They're swearing these oaths because the oaths themselves aren't valid. You swear an oath on something else that nobody can change or do anything about. I swear an oath on my car, not your car, because your car might break down, but mine won't. So I swear an oath on mine. They're not valid. They're finding ways to make oaths, to make themselves look like they're bringing, man, this huge, powerful message thing, this huge thing that they do. They swear an oath on it. They swear oath by all the things that they promise. You know, they swear this oath because it gives them an out. Because when they have this out, then they can just swear any kind of oath that they want. And you say, well, how does that work in our lives? I mean, because we don't swear a lot of oaths. Sometimes we swear, but not a lot of oaths. So what does that mean in our lives? Tell me if you've ever done this. Someone's come up to you and someone has told you that maybe a tragic story in their lives or they're having a hard time in their lives. And you say to them, well, you know, I'll pray for you. Right? They walk away. You go home. And someone says, okay, well, did you talk to them? And you say, yeah. What'd they ask? They said, well, they would tell me what's wrong. I said, I'd pray for them. Well, when are you going to pray for them? I'll get to it. I'll pray for them later. And then what happens as your day goes on? You don't pray for them. See, what Jesus is saying here in this block of information as he's bringing them to task on this, and he brings us to task on this. This is the key to that in chapter 5. Just tell the truth. Just tell the truth. Just be simple about it. You know, and it convicted me to the point where many times now, and I still stumble, but many times now when someone says, will you pray for me? I say, let's do it right now. Because if you let me get away from you, I'm not going to do it later. I'm going to say I did it, or I'm going to do it, but I don't do it. Remember Paul? I do what I'm not supposed to do. I want to do what I'm supposed to do, but I don't do what I want to do. You know, that's me. So I break it down right now. We're going to pray right now. Yeah, but we're standing in the middle of the mall. I don't care. I just told you I was going to pray, so we're going to do that. My yes is going to be my yes. I'm going to pray for you right now. That's the truth. See, there's nothing to swear on. I swear an oath. I'll pray for you later. I swear I'll pray for you later. But we know how that works out. I know some of you do. Some of you do. And I'm really happy about that. And there are some people that I say I'll pray for them later, and I will. But it doesn't always work out that way, does it? We just gotta be truthful. This is all they needed to do, was be truthful. But they refused. It's just let your yes be yes. Or let your no be no. If you can't help, say no. If you can, say yes. But it's like, well, you know, on that day, and you come up with 100 reasons or excuses. And so Jesus then brings them to task on that. And he reminds them that it's just a matter of just being truthful. Because at verse 22, he says, and anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Because in the end, you're still subject to God. You can swear an oath on whatever you want, but God still is your God. You can't hide from Him. He knows when you're telling the truth. He knows when you're telling a lie. He knows these things. And so why go through all of those other things when you could just tell the truth and go straight to God with what you got? So in verse 23, he says, "But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness." Now, if you look right before that, he says, "You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin." He's saying you do that. You give of these things. So Jesus is saying he recognizes that you give that. As a matter of fact, if you look at what those things are, that he gives mint, dill, and cumin, there is nothing really special about them. They're really minute things in their lives. Okay, so in other words, that they are taking care of the details. They are getting to the details of the thing of tithing. And probably even using some of that to even brag about. But in the meantime, they say, well, we give in these detailed things of the tithe. But Jesus says, that's nice and that's fine and that's good and all. But here's the problem. When you do that, you neglect the important things. You neglect the things that really matter. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. That when you look at the details of what you carry around with you, for example, your Bible, and that is your claim, I have my Bible with me and I carry that with me wherever I go. It means nothing if it doesn't fulfill the other things that are a serious matter of the law, like faithfulness, mercy, justice. So in other words, don't do those little things and say, I get those little things done, but you ignore the other things. Because we're all afraid of evangelism, aren't we? We're all afraid of sharing our faith out there. You know, but we have the other things down, but I thought about it once. You know, and I've gone to a class once, and I'm just kind of waiting around for someone to ask. But the truth is the weighty matter of the thing is that God has already called us to do this thing. He's called us to share our faith, which is evangelism. He's called us to do that. He's waiting on us for us to respond. He's not waiting on us to, you know, to make sure that we have the right moment at the right place at the right time. But what he is saying is, this is what you're supposed to do. You go out and you look for those opportunities. You go out and you do those things. Now, my purpose there is not to guilt you into going out and to sharing your faith. My purpose is to remind you that these are the important things of God. How do you love one another? Is it so important sometimes when you hold someone's feet to the fire and make sure that they follow the rules and the laws of the church as it is to love them? Maybe your love should help them to understand if they're violating rules of the church or laws of the church. Maybe your love, the more important thing for them, should help them to understand instead of just standing in the detail of it and say, I corrected that person. But wouldn't it rather be more pleasing to the Lord if we said, you know, I love them so much that I went and stood beside them and I helped them? Who hasn't heard the story of the homeless person who walks into a church that is filled to the rafters of people in dresses and suits? And he walks in and he looks around in the church to find a place to sit. And not seeing one, he comes down the middle aisle and he sits down on the floor so he could worship. And so someone in the back, and it's, the story always goes that it's a woman, so it's not me, it's their story, not my story. And the story goes is that this woman, we'll call her Mrs. Jenkins, she gets up and she goes over to one of the elders and she says, who was standing there in his suit, and she says to him, do you see that? Do you see what just happened? And the elder straightens his tie and he says, you're right, Mrs. Jenkins, I did see that. And he walks down the aisle and he sits on the floor next to the homeless man. And so as he sits there next to him, He says, it's more important to love someone than it is to worry about how much they smell. You see, this is what the Pharisees couldn't grab onto. This is what they couldn't handle in the important things. They would treat people like property. They would treat people as if they didn't really matter. But yet they expected all of them to look up to them. Remember the long tassels, the white phylacteries. They expected people to hold them in a position of honor. But yet they honored no one themselves. So this is what Jesus brings them to, in that they neglect these more important matters, the things that really matter. Now, look at the end of verse 24. And I'm just pointing this out just because this has always been kind of an amazing statement to me. He says, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. So you come into the room, and I have my cup of coffee there, and you see me, and I'm struggling with my coffee. You say, what are you doing? I say, I'm trying to strain out this gnat. Because I don't want to swallow him. I don't want to drink it and choke on a gnat. So I see the gnat. But then you walk into the room and you see me with my cup of coffee there, and there's a camel in it. Isn't that odd? How big of a cup of coffee is that? I mean, that is kind of my size, a cup of coffee that you could fit a camel into. But you would think it would be obvious that you would say, have to say to me, if you drink that, you're going to choke on that camel. And I say to you, but what camel? You see, they just couldn't see. In this deplorable condition, they were blind to the things of Christ and to God. So in verse 26, and this is how he kind of helps them to understand, or the people who are listening helps them to understand. He certainly gives it to the Pharisees so they can understand it, but it's up to them to accept it, just like it is up to us to accept it. He says in 26, he says, blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. You see, all of what Christ does in our lives to set us straight, to make us whole, is it starts from the inside. No matter what you do on the outside, you cannot prepare the inside. Only Christ, who can reach the inside, can do that. That he will start from the inside and he will clean us and on the outside. So in other words, what he's saying to them is you have to be right with Jesus. You have to be right with God. And if these guys were right with God, they would understand that Jesus is the Messiah. But see, they refuse. They don't want to do that. So Jesus said, then your cup is not clean on the inside. You refuse it. And how can you refuse it if you believe it? And so as Jesus then points into the inside of their cups, then it's the getting right in Christ is what we look at. What we understand that if something's going on the outside that it's just we're just not looking clean all of a sudden, then we got to seek to the inside, Christ himself. Christ indwells you. The Holy Spirit indwells you. And so you look inwardly and you say, Christ, help me. Help me to understand. Holy Spirit, please fulfill me with your love, your mercy. And so as we seek these things out, we must always look there first. But when we stand on the outside, we become hypocrites like the Pharisees. When we look at ourselves on the outside, then that's all we're ever going to see is what's outside. That never changes. Or rather, if it does change, it's at our own hands. I can make you believe that I'm a Christian, but that doesn't make me a Christian. And so he says then, and again, and this is another one of those that I just live with in my life. He says, you are like whitewashed tombs. Okay, now whitewashed tombs, the reference is that when they would have their festivals in Jerusalem, that the people would come, they weren't whitewashing the tombs because they respected the dead. They were whitewashing the tombs so that when you walked by it and you looked at it, you knew not to touch it. It was a warning. It was a warning to you because if you touched it, you would become unclean and you couldn't participate in the festivals. And so they made them stand out. Now, it did make them look beautiful, as Jesus says here. He says they look beautiful on the outside. But on the inside, they're nothing but bones of the dead. They are unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous. But on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. That he again then brings them to that understanding that on this hypocrisy of theirs, this hypocrisy that we're supposed to recognize, reminds us that people can be one thing when the reality is that there's something else. That all they have to do is fool us. But they cannot fool God. They cannot fool Jesus. They cannot remove themselves from this deplorable condition. Only Jesus can. And when Jesus does, then they become through and through. They become from the inside outside. They become genuinely what they are as righteousness on the outside, what they are on the inside. Their whole life becomes righteousness. They live what they preach. They live what they ask others to do. You see, it would not make any sense that all of the things that I ask you to do and to be, if I would not do them myself. If the expectation is that I don't have to, but you must. That doesn't make any sense, even in the world. It doesn't make sense. How many people have fallen around us that we thought they were good people, and we find out that they weren't? So this is a shallow righteousness. And Jesus says, be careful of the shallow righteousness. If you find yourself pretending, it's time to look inside of yourself to be right with Christ. So then in 29, he says, you build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. You go through all these motions. You say we honor the prophets. And he said, but you're the ones who killed them. You killed the prophets when they came among you. You did this to them. You ignored them. You rejected them. You saw them as threats to your position and your place. And so then you killed them. And if you're not sure who that is, ask John the Baptist. They took his head. They killed him. Why? Because he was preaching repentance. He was preaching that they have sin and they must repent to receive Christ. They didn't like that. So they killed him. And then Christ came, the prophet to end all prophets. Now, what we find in this is that they honor these prophets. In other words, they say, oh yeah, you know, Moses, you know, and but yet they still didn't listen to him. They didn't accept his message. They doubted his message. They were deaf to what Moses said about the coming Messiah. They were deaf to Jeremiah. They were deaf to Isaiah. They were deaf to them all, but they still honor them. We are children of Abraham, they say to Jesus. But as Jesus then addresses this with them, he says, you can talk that all you want. But the problem is that you never heard what they said, nor did you heed it. That you never listened to the message that God sent you. That instead you rejected it. You see, this is the problem. Their hearts aren't in Christ. The rest of them might be. Actually, even for the rest of the Pharisees, they weren't. They rejected Jesus all through and through. But for us today, do you just believe that Jesus is real and could be? Or do you accept him and receive him and follow him? Do you obey him and do you trust him in your hearts? There's a difference. There's a difference. And so when we ask ourselves, where are our hearts? What do we believe? Do you truly believe it? Do you truly live it? Does it really matter to you when you act like any of these woes? Does it truly matter to you that you might be displeasing to Jesus Christ in any form or in any way? So in verse 32, and this is where we'll close, Jesus says, go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. And they did. They crucified him. They killed him. But Jesus brought him into the prophecy. And I think sometimes we don't see this as a prophecy. But he said, go ahead then and do your worst. So they crucified him. And Jesus' words became truth. They understood that this is who they were and this is who Christ was. You see, through it all, when the Pharisees are looking at Jesus, they're trying to change him. They're trying to make him accept what they believe. But that's not how it works. We accept what Jesus taught. We are the ones who change. We are the ones who grow. We are the ones who seek to be devoted and be more. We are the ones that have to be intentional about it all. We are the ones who have to have the hearts in us that believe the truth in what Christ has taught us. We are the ones who are called out in this. We are the ones who are in a deplorable condition, yet Christ came and died for us. That Christ is the one who reached out to us and said, follow me. And we said, not today. We are the ones who fall and stumble. And Jesus yet reaches out and pulls us up and pulls us across to him. We change, not Christ. See, we're the ones who have the woes. We're the ones who live in woe. And so it is up to us then to submit and obey Jesus Christ. Now, I know it seems fairly harsh, but if you bear with me until next week, I think you're really going to see how much love pours out of Jesus' admonition, not only of the Pharisees, but of us. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We do thank you, Father, that you continue to watch over us and keep us. We thank you for this time, Lord, and just ask then that, Father, that you help us. Help us to stand firm in our faith. Help us to remember, Lord, that you're the one who speaks truth and not us. Help us, Father, to look to you and to be humble and not to exalt ourselves, to not rely on our own power, but to rely on your power, and to always question the things, even of our own love, in place of yours. That we know, Father, that you have true love. We know that you bring truth. And so we ask, Father, that you help us to always to look to you for that truth and for that love. That we know that it's not only pure, that it's sincere, and that it is forever. So help us, Father, to find our way in these things. Help us to not be afraid to understand that we have been called out in our sins. That's why Christ has died. That he died for a purpose. So that we could be saved. And without that recognition, then he died for nothing. But we know that that's not true. Our love for him says it's not so. And his love for us has demonstrated it will never be. So then we just ask, Father, that you help us to be humble in our walk. Help us to be faithful, especially now in these times of crisis and times of trials. Help us, Lord, to always look to the matters of importance to you and not to what we want, to look to our own desires. And so for that, Lord, we will give you thanks and praise, and we will praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I would